The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 1. I want to continue in the series, Normal Christianity, What God Intends for You. And today's theme is the Creator and the Created. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that the power of this statement permeate the room, our minds, and our hearts. Lord, I have labored now for 2 weeks on this first verse, fearing what I know will happen. I won't be able to say all that is said in these words, nor be able to carry from my heart to these my hearers' hearts the import, the power. So now I resign and give you myself and this paltry sermon. And pray, Holy Spirit, that you would shed light and open our hearts to see the wondrous thing that's being stated here and cause us to be transported so that we leave here today saying, I don't know what happened. I can't explain it, but I know I saw it. I experienced the truth and the reality of Christ Jesus, the Creator and the Created. And Father, I pray for His glory in His name. Amen. The metaphors that Jesus gave Himself have been made much about, and rightly so. They give us tremendous understanding into who He is. They're often called the seven I Ams of Jesus. Seven insights into His character and His mission. The first one's found in John chapter 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. John 8, 12. I am the light of the world. John 10, 7. I am the door of the sheep. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. John 11, 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But none of these unpack and speak more to His incarnation, His subordination, and His humiliation than John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I have to be honest and say, when I gave you the overview sermon of this whole parable 2 weeks ago, I thought, I'm going to go back now and go more in depth through these verses. I thought, well, what more can I say about verse 1? I explained Jesus the vine, what that metaphorically suggested, what the Father being the vine dresser meant. I thought, okay, we covered that. Now I'll go right into verse 2. But one morning, a little over a week and a half ago, as I've been doing for weeks now, I read McShane, his Bible reading schedule, and then I'll go to John 15. Sometimes I'm reading this on my knees 2 and 3, 4 times a day, just meditating. And once again, just not for the sermons. I know there's more food here for my soul. And I just got on my knees in my office and opened my Bible, and I began at the beginning. I'm the true vine, and my Father's a vine dresser. And I began just to pray, and all of a sudden, verse 1 just opened up like I had never seen before. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be a Christ-centered, a radically Christ-exalting, Christ-honoring church. I want Jesus Christ to be so much a part of your life that you can't talk to anyone about anything. without Jesus coming up. I want Him to have such a huge part of your life that like a compass, He is your north. He's the thing by which you measure everything in your life by. I want you to be so attracted to Christ. Like a young man towards a young beautiful woman. Like a nettle to a magnet. And the only way that can happen is you've got to see more of Jesus. Got to see more. Man, I'm thankful for your testimony, Brother Gene. It's much like mine. Man, the holiness of God came in and I was looking for a place to hide in the crack of the hardwood floor. Literally, I began clawing at the cracks in the floor to hide myself from the holiness of God. I thank God for that experience. He didn't save me to have an experience. He saved me that I can experience Him. To go on more and more. And so I want you to be Christ intoxicated. I want you to be Christ consumed, Christ filled, Christ everything. And so you've got to see Him. You've got to see more of His beauty. You've just got to see Jesus. And I think, oh friends, if everyone in this room right now got so consumed with his or her need to see Jesus, more of Him, this city would be rocked. This county would be changed. This nation would be impacted. If Christians, you and I, became consumed more with our bills, more with our health, more than comfort, be consumed with the desire to know Him, power of His resurrection, fellowship of His sufferings, being conformable to His death, we would have a radical effect on our culture. So I want you to see Jesus' heart. Today I want to show you Jesus in this text. And I want to do so that you can just see His unbelievable character. And it is unbelievable what I see in this verse. But before I tackle it, two things. Number one, a little disclaimer. 2 weeks ago when I introduced the parable, I said you've got to be careful with parables because a parable will have only one major truth it's trying to illustrate or make. Maybe sometimes in some of the parables a secondary point. But mainly one major truth. And you've got to be careful that you don't take every little detail and try to build a doctrine on it. Having said that, there are several propositions or truths in a parable. They're like tributaries and streams run into a much larger river to make the big statement, the big truth. In verse 1, there is truth here. Verse 2, He says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. There's truth there. And we're going to unpack that hopefully next week. But all of these little truths combine like fingers of rivers and streams flowing into this bigger river that's running towards the sea. And so I want us to not get carried away by the details, but let the details speak to the overall arching truth that Jesus' life is our life, and that's the only way to be fruitful. That's what this theme is about. It's not about being saved. This parable is not about becoming a Christian. The parable is about how the Christian is to be fruitful for God. So, that's the first thing I want to say. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves of another fact. Otherwise, we'll lose the significance here of verse 1. You won't see what I think I've seen a couple of weeks ago, that He's the vine, and you won't see Christ for all that He is and all that He has done for us. So, having said that, let me direct your attention now, first of all, to Christ the Creator. I want you to see Christ the Creator, and in particularly, I want you to look at the equality of the Son with the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Father, equal in position, authority, because both are persons in the Godhead. Now, earlier in this discourse, and again, I refer you back 2 weeks ago, I said our parable is only a small part of a larger body of teaching that Jesus gave us, starting at the end of chapter 13, running through the end of His prayer in John 17. And then throughout this discourse in John 14, verse 7, he makes this statement over and again. For example, he says in verse 7, chapter 14, if you'd have known me, you would have known my Father also. In other words, he's saying, I am equal with God. And the Gospel of John, more than any other of the Gospel writers, makes us to know the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, and He's God in the flesh. In other words, Jesus did not earn His deity, as some popular cults want us to believe. The Mormons literally believe that Jesus earned His status of God, deity, by His obedience and perfection in this life that He lived on this earth. But that's not true. He did not earn the status of deity. Deity can't earn it. Deity is what it is. And He was God. He didn't earn it. Now, this is a significant point. Just want to make it, just to think for a second. I remember talking to two Mormon witnesses about this very point. They had come here on an Easter service, if you remember, a few years ago on a Saturday night, and they were out there in the parking lot. Somebody came running back to me and said, Brother Michael, you need to get back out to the parking lot. The two missionaries are out there proselytizing. They got a group of young people. And so I ran out there and they congratulated me on the sermon. I said, boy, we liked what you had to say, which I was a little taken aback because I know what I said. And I know what they believe. And I said, no, you didn't. Oh, yeah, we liked it. We agreed with you 100%. I said, no, you didn't. You don't believe anything I said. And he looked at me and said, what do you mean? Because you're still lost in your sins. Because you have a Savior that's less than God at the time that He supposedly died. If He's just a man dying on a cross, you're still lost in your sins, friend. Why? He's perfect. He was obedient. He did what God wanted Him to do. He was our substitute. And if He's nothing more than a perfect man, He's still not enough. Because our sin against God is infinite in scope, infinite in its defiance, deserving of an infinite hell. One sin alone, the smallest of sins as we categorize them, is enough to send you forever separated from God simply because you've sinned against an infinite holy being. Therefore, demanding infinite consequences. If you say to me, I'm going to kill you, I doubt anything will happen. You utter these words, I'm going to kill the President of the United States. And if the authorities find out about it, you won't be sleeping at home tonight. What's the difference? The worth of the persons. My value compared to the President's value in our society, there is a big difference. He's much more valuable to the overall system of American culture than I am, and therefore the same crime against the President committed against me doesn't carry the same consequences. Friends, when I sin, I've sinned against an infinite God, and God just can't slap us on the wrist and say, okay, I know you didn't mean to do that. His holiness demands satisfaction. So Jesus better be more than just a man. He has to be of infinite value and worth so that when the Father sees His bleeding, dying for us in our place, He can say, it's enough. It's enough. Now, He is the eternal God, and even on this earth, He retained His place in the Godhead. Look at John chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus, again in the same discourse, I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father. I was God. Still God. Going to go back to be with God, my Father. But there's a more explicit statement than this one. John 3:13. In His discourse with Nicodemus, He says, no one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now that one has commentators baffled. Here is Jesus standing flesh and body before Nicodemus, and he's claiming to be in heaven. He's making a utter declaration of the hugest proportions. I am God. I'm still omnipresent. While as a man, I'm located to time and place just like you. What a radical statement. In fact, he made it so often that one time the Jews, the religious authorities, wanted to kill him. John 10:30. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. And he asked them, what sin do you stone me for? What good work that I have shown you? And they said, not for good works do we stone you, but for blasphemy, for because you being a man make yourself to be God. They understood exactly what it meant to say, I and the Father are one. It was claiming to be divine, godly, deity. And they were ready to kill him because of that statement. He is equal with the Father. And he's also, therefore, the creator of all things. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through Him, Jesus Christ. This very God that you've denied the control of your life, He made you, sir. He has made everything there is to be around you, everything you see, everything you can't see, but that still exists. He made it. 1 John 1, 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the Creator. And everything is in existence because He made it. But our parable here doesn't portray Jesus as the Creator nor even deity. The metaphor of being a vine constrains Him to be something created. So I want to direct your attention now to Christ, not the Creator, but Christ the created. He's not only the Creator, but He's also the created. This is going to be challenging. And I understand, I've already wrestled with God over all of this. I'm going to teach on the most difficult doctrine of all of the Word of God, to me more baffling than the Trinity, the Incarnation. How do I do this? So God help me. A vine is propagated by a seed. A grape vine produces a grape, then that is a seed, and the master grape grower takes the seed, plants it in a little pot of soil, and with time, the seed germinates and shoots forth as a green little tender shoot in the pot, and with time, it becomes hardy and large enough for he to take and plant into his vineyard. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's stating that he is that vine made. A grapevine just doesn't appear one day. If you got a grapevine in your backyard, it's because you or your previous owner planted it there. And Jesus is using here this analogy of the grapevine to say that he had been planted among them, the disciples, as one would plant a grapevine. God the Father planted Jesus in this world just like a vine grower would plant a grapevine. And he didn't do it by some beam me up Scotty device. Oh, I guess in this case, beam me down Scotty. No. God the Father planted Jesus in the womb of a virgin. Now, the details of all of that are unknown to us. So if you're bending over and listening, waiting for me to explain that to you, I can't. All we know is this. The Holy Spirit came upon her. Don't say any more than that. You'll be in trouble. We don't know anymore. And without a human man to impregnate Mary, she conceived Jesus, a virgin conceived. Have we lost the wonder of that? Think about that. Jesus just didn't transform spirit. God is spirit, so Jesus, the Son of God, spirit transformed into some embryo and was put into the virgin's womb. No. An egg from Mary's ovary was fertilized somehow because he had Mary's DNA. Where do I get that? It's simple. This is no pretend prince to the throne of David, his father. He is a son of David. The DNA of his father David flows in his body. The blood of David is in his veins. This man is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He's every much a son of David, yet without sin. It's still difficult to understand, isn't it? The Creator becomes the created. How does the infinite become finite and still infinite? That's why it's a miracle done by the hand of God only. But what I want you to hear me to say, Jesus didn't stop being the Creator. The very one that created Mary's womb is now in it, being created like any other human baby in its mother's womb. He didn't stop being divine, but in addition to being divine, he became human at the very same time. So let me stop you right now from making any more mistakes theologically, biblically. Jesus did not come as God and add a few human characteristics, a few human attributes added to his deity. No, no, no. He's completely as much a man as any of us in this room. I hope to prove that to you while at the same time retaining his divinity, his deity, his godliness. What a shockwave rattled heaven when the announcement went forth to that angelic company that their Creator and Lord was going to come to this earth as a man. Can you imagine what must have happened? I don't know if God called them all to his eternal throne and gave the news at once, or he told the archangel to pass the word through heaven. Can you imagine the puzzlement such news would have created? The questions must have been flying. First of all, why? And secondly, how can God, the Creator, become a man? Spurgeon, in his remarkable way, painted with words the possibility of how this sacred scene unfolded. He said, "Do you see him as on that day of heaven's eclipse?" What do you mean, heaven's eclipse? The day Jesus left and became a man. Don't you like how he puts things? I guess I'm the only one who gets excited about Spurgeon's words. "Do you see him on the day of heaven's eclipse? He did, as it were, ungird himself of majesty." I can just see Jesus taking off the royal robes of heaven. "Can you conceive," he says, "the increasing wonder of the heavenly host when the great deed was actually done, when they saw his priceless tiara taken off, when they watched him unbind his girdle of stars and cast away his sandals of gold? Can you conceive what must have been the astonishment of the angels when he said to them, 'I do not disdain the womb of the virgin. I'm going down to earth to become a man.'" Can you picture them as they declared that they would follow him? And they followed him as near as he would permit them. And when they came to earth, they began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men." Well, I cannot say it happened just as Spurgeon imagined, but I can say with much certainty that he who held up the universe by omnipotent arms must now be upheld by the Virgin's arms. He who feeds the birds of the air now must be fed at Mary's breast. He who sits upon the eternal throne of heaven now has a feeding trough for his bed. How amazing this must be. And I'll never understand what's the reason for it all. Why? And no better answer is given but that of the Apostle Paul, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's your answer. He came that he might rescue you from your sins. He came to rescue a 46-year-old Motorola engineer. He came to rescue a 26-year-old preacher. And He came to save and rescue those who would receive Him and believe upon His name. You're the reason. Oh, I know that there are other reasons. Ultimately for His own glory. And I would not minimize that. But in our rush to protect the sovereignty of God, have we overlooked the love passages of the Word of God as well? Have we rushed to protect this old and lost doctrine? And have we lost some along the way ourselves? I'm still the reason, one of the reasons why He came. And I cannot explain that to you. But oh, I'm so glad, aren't you? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? There is no human intellect strong enough, powerful enough, that can explore the depths of such a reason that God would come for worthless humanity, for you, for me. But He has, and He has stated it. He has planted His banner, and His banner over me is love. Oh, Martin Luther said it best. He never gave Himself for our righteousness, but He did give Himself for our sins. You see, you're not good enough to be saved. There's no goodness in you. The Apostle Paul says, there's no good thing in me. No, it wasn't for any of your goodness. It's a ludicrous waste of time trying to be good enough for God. Please listen to me. I know. Embrace your unrighteousness today. Take this one claim to God and none other. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Oh, there's the reason. But not only is the incarnation visible here in the metaphor, but also the subordination that the incarnation demanded. Look at the first verse again. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Do you see the subordination? Jesus is saying the vine dresser is greater than the vine. And so it is, isn't it? A vine is planted that the vine grower might receive the fruit of the vine, he being greater than the vine. There are worlds here that I've just gotten a glimpse of just recently in this one statement. I, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, equal in all authority and power, subordinate, humble myself, and come under God the Father Almighty. And I humble myself to His every command, for He's the vine dresser, I'm the vine. John 14:28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. How can He make such a statement if He too is God, the second person of the Godhead? Well, He's simply talking out of His humanity. As a man, I'm not greater than God. What do you think? I'm not blasphemous, as you suppose. I am a man in all respects, yet without sin. And as a man, I'm no greater than any of you, as far as humanity is concerned, and I'm certainly not greater than God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tries to give us a little bit more insight, and honestly, it just baffles us probably all the more. Philippians 2:6, Jesus, he says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It means this, as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, He was equal with God and did not consider that thievery. He didn't consider it robbery. Now, some of your translations says a thing to be grasped. Unfortunate that they're inferior, because that's not the way the Greek really is. The Greek is actually the best translated in the Authorized or the New King James Version. It is the word robbery, not grasped, which is speaking to, I pray, somebody right now. Listen to me. If it isn't, maybe it will, with a little more light. Jesus was equal with the Father, therefore to make Himself out to be God was not an act of a thief. It was who He was. Now listen to me. But every time I or you sin, it is divine robbery. Because the very essence of all sin is to make yourself out to be your own God. That's why God cannot overlook sin. That's why Christ must die in our place if there's any hope for us. That's how heinous, terrible, and wicked our sins are. White lie? I don't know anything white about it, but granted, it may not seem as bold a sinner as murder or adultery, but even that sin in itself is an attempt to take God and replace Him with yourself. There's no man in a penitentiary today guilty of robbery as worse as the man and the woman who sits in a church building claiming to be a Christian and robbing God of all authority over their lives. And here he is, equal with God, didn't think it was robbery, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. I cannot conceive of this fact. The most reputable person in the universe, to whom all worthy and praise and worship is due, becomes of not some or lower reputation, but no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that now as a man, still God, but friends, man, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment's righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Friends, I just cannot understand the humiliation that Jesus suffered in the incarnation alone, much less His death. Here's the one whom every angel poised in waiting for His every command. Now He has to wait as a slave to be told what to do and not to do. And therefore, I want to suggest to you that Jesus fully experienced the human experience. Now, this is where we're going to really tax you. And all illustrations at this point fail. Have you heard of the illustration of Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper? Here's the Prince of Heaven coming and putting on the clothes of a pauper, pretending to be a pauper. Those kinds of imaginative stories don't really illustrate what happened because of a couple problems. Number one, Jesus was not playing a role. He really did become a man. In fact, He became a very poor man. And secondly, in those stories, the prince can at any time pull off his pauper clothes and put on his royal robes and the charade is over. But this is not a charade. He was given an assignment and he had to complete it. And once completing the assignment, he didn't stop being a man. He's still a man. On the throne of heaven sits a man as well as God. And it's this most common error concerning to think Jesus was just God, was a God who just added a few human characteristics like a body and He limited Himself in a few ways. No, no, no. He's as much a man as any of you sitting here. Let me show you this. Paul calls Him the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, don't turn, just listen. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And in Romans 5:14, Paul calls Adam, the one in the garden who fell, he calls that Adam a type of Him who was to come, Jesus. Adam is a type of Jesus. Have you ever pondered that, thought about that? Adam, a type? Oh, I know Joseph and David and Moses, they're all types of Jesus, but Adam? He fell. He blew it. We're miserable today because of Adam. How could he be a type? Well, it's simple. It means that Jesus, when he came to this earth, was virtually in the same position of the first Adam before the fall. In other words, he was a man without natural depravity and corruption. He did not inherit a sinful nature. He was given a sinless human nature just as Adam had before he sinned. So Jesus on this earth was just like Adam prior to the fall, although even better, in that he experienced more of life than Adam did. He fully experienced what it meant to be a human. He knew what it was like to be a baby and a child. Adam could never look at Cain or Abel and say, "Now, boys, when I was your age," he did not grow up as a boy. He was made a man. Christ experienced the full scope of humanity. And therefore, he was finite just like you. Limited. Now, please listen. Here's what happened, as best we know. God, the second person, somehow we don't know, became also a man with human nature, divine nature, human nature. And the two were not mixed to make a third, a hybrid kind of person. What is it these days they're doing with plants and fruit trees? Mixing tangerines and oranges, coming up with tangelos, a new variety of fruit. No, the divine nature and the human nature do not mix at all and become some Superman who can leap tall buildings in a single bound. No. He's as fully God, as Charles Hodge said, as if he was not a man, fully man as if he was not God. The two natures come together and work together, but in a way we don't understand. That's how you better look at Jesus. Not Superman, not God with a few human characteristics. Fully God and fully man. And this man, born from Mary, grew up in the carpenter shop from the city of Nazareth, was limited. Limited! He didn't know all things. Now, before you burn me at the stake or run me out on a rail, listen to the Bible. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Jesus is saying, "I didn't know all things. I was not omniscient." His divine nature was. He never lost his omniscience. He never lost his omnipresence. Remember, he says to Nicodemus, "I'm standing before you, but I'm also in heaven." But as a man, he wasn't. He was subject to time and location, just like you. One spot at one time. And the same is true about his omniscience. He did not know everything. The Bible says, Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Well, now, if you increase in wisdom, it means you don't have all wisdom. He didn't know all things. He didn't have all wisdom as a young man. He grew in stature, that is, physically, and he grew intellectually. Even Jesus says it of himself. Mark 13:32. He talks about his return. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, nor even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus, when you coming back? I don't know. He could not answer that. Do you remember the time in Mark chapter 11? It's right before the arrest, the same week. He's coming in from Bethany into Jerusalem. He's hungry. He's coming in, and he sees a fig tree. He sees it's got leaves. And that means that there's fruit behind those leaves because it puts out its leaves after its fruit. But he thinks, it's not time for the figs yet. The Bible says, "And he seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." Friends, if you know all things, you don't walk up looking perhaps to find some fruit. You know whether there's fruit there or not. He didn't know. And what about it when the woman with the infirmity touched him? What does Jesus say in Luke 8? "Who touched me?" Now, before you rush to say, "Well, you know, he knew who touched him. He's just trying to get the conversation started." It's an icebreaker, Pastor. Come on. No. Everybody denied it. Listen to Peter. Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. That's all he knew. He felt the power leaving. He didn't know who touched him. Which means one thing. Are you ready for this bombshell? Jesus had to be taught that he was the Messiah. How many of you remember when you were 8 months old? Why not? Because as an 8 month old, you don't have self-awareness. I don't know when the consciousness develops, how it develops. But there comes a point you have a memory. Mine's 3.5. I can remember. That's my youngest memory. Jesus grew up just like you did. No consciousness as a little bitty baby. No self-awareness. He's just a baby hungry and messing diapers. Just like every other baby. You say, I'm blasphemous. No, no. Please listen. Let me tell you why we have problems talking like this. Because in the early part of the 20th century, liberalism attacked the deity of Christ. In other words, liberals went around saying, Jesus was not God. He was just a good man, a great man, a teacher sent from God, but he wasn't God. And in the rush to defend biblical orthodoxy, truth, fundamentals, and orthodox Christians rushed to defend the deity that they forgot about his humanity. And in the process, we have overemphasized his deity and left his humanity in shreds, lying in the dust. The Bible says he was a man just like you. He didn't know everything. He had to learn it. And how did he learn he was the Messiah? Simple. The Holy Spirit taught him. Had to. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, I have said all along, he's just a man, just like you and I. Although he doesn't have sin, without a sin, he has a sinless nature. He doesn't sin. Therefore, he has no corruption of mind or intellect. You know what that means? He's got a photographic memory. But he had, like any Jewish boy, had to memorize the Old Testament. That was their studies. Some passed, some failed. Can you imagine sitting down and memorizing the entire Old Testament? And here he is as a little boy, memorizing, studying the Old Testament, and guess what's happening? The Spirit of the living God begins to speak to him. And all of those prophecies, from Genesis to Malachi, the Spirit begins to give him understanding. Now, why do I say that? Because that's the way you as a Christian learn. You don't really learn from me. If you're trying to learn the Bible from me, you're doomed. You really are. Even if I was a great Bible teacher, you'd forget 3/4 of it before you left. No, what happens? The Bible says that the teacher of Christianity is the Holy Spirit. And we've been given the Spirit of God. And as you're studying the Bible, He talks to you. And how does He do that? He takes verses and makes them real to you. The light gets turned on, illumination. Or, as my wife likes to put it, wow. Wow moments happen. That's the Spirit of the living God. And the Bible says of Jesus, He was given the Spirit without measure. And as a little boy, he's studying this book so that by age 12, the Spirit of God had completely educated him about who he was. So that when Mary scolds him for being gone 3 days, he says, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He experienced hunger, weariness, pain, and death. And I want to say in conclusion that he is this, the perfect man controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that he, as our example, teaches us how we too can live as a man, as a woman, filled with the Spirit. The difference with Jesus and us, well, he didn't have a sinful nature, human nature. He had a sinless human nature like Adam. before the fall. And when he was tempted, he passed the test where Adam failed. And that's it. Now, if Jesus is the vine, back to verse 1, if Jesus is the vine and you are the branch, it means you and him have to have the same nature. Branches are not different in essence or in nature than the vine. They are the same. They're identical. It behooved him to be made like his brethren, says the writer of Hebrews. Oh, my, my. How much he must have loved us to become one of us. God and man became one when Jesus became a man. And God, listen, God's no longer just divine only. He's divine and human together. That's how much he loved us. There's a man sitting on the throne of heaven today. A glorified man, but a man. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan for me to give away my wealth and to become poor. That's not saying too much, because by some folks' standards, I'm poor already. It wouldn't be too much for me to give up everything. But for him to give up everything, to become like you, to be like me, just not a man, but a very poor man. He said, the birds have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was a homeless man. Think about the next time you see a homeless man on the street. Jesus was in the same predicament. The only thing he owned was the clothes on his back. And his executioners took that from him and gambled it away. For him to give up everything to become like us is a price far greater than all the wealthiest men of the world could pay. And yet all for us he gave. For us he surrendered all. How can you thank him enough? You can't. And therefore, we're always going to be his debtors of love. Always. But there is one thing we can do. One thing you can do this morning. You can immolate or imitate his sacrifice and surrender. Now listen to me. It will not equal what he's given us, but it will follow his example of love. And did he not command that? Love one another even as I have loved you. We too can surrender our all to him. We too can hold nothing back and give it to him all, although our all is far little compared to his. But there's no higher form of worship than emulation, imitation. The chief honor that we can bestow upon him this morning is to say, Lord, don't just take my sins, take my life, take my all. How could you leave here today and not be overcome by his great love for you, that he would have done all of this for you? Is there another love more than this? Is there someone else that has given you more than what Jesus has given you? Is there somebody's bid that's greater than Jesus' bid for you, that you'd follow them rather than him? But you say, Pastor, he gave it all up because he knew it was only going to be temporary. Short while, he'd get it all back. Plus us. Okay. Let's take your illustration. Let us suppose that for the next 12 months, not 33 years, 12 months, everything in your life is gone. Your home, your automobiles, no heat in the winter, no cool air in the summer. Your job's gone, along with the insurance and benefits. All you've got is one change of clothes. You don't have a guarantee of food or water. You're on your own. And for 12 months, you do that. And at the end of the 12 months, you're going to get $1. What do you think? Ludicrous, isn't it? Crazy, isn't it? It's only temporary, though. It's only 12 months. You know you're going to get everything back. At the end of 12 months, you'll get everything back, plus a dollar. Are you ready? Of course not. I'm going to tell you something. If you'd have taken that deal and got your dollar, you would have gotten far more than Jesus got when he got us. Who of us think we are worth $1? What is our value? Listen to Daniel. And they are reputed in his sight as nothing. The Bible says in Romans 3, we have altogether become unprofitable. Your worth to God is a fat, big, fat zero. He gains nothing when he gains you. Nothing. Why did he do it then? Okay. Let's change the scenario. Let's say that one of your children has a very, very rare disease. And the only place in the world that they have a treatment is in the Netherlands. But because it's so experimental, although everybody who's used the treatment has been healed, it's still so experimental that your insurance company won't pay for it. And the price tag is very expensive. It will take 12 months of treatment to heal your child. And so, you can't send your child over there by themselves. You're going to have to leave your home, leave your job, and you've got to sell your home, sell your positions to pay for the treatment and to supply you in body and soul for 12 months while you're there. Would you do it in a heartbeat? That's why he did it for us. There's no other explanation more profound and yet so simple. It's because he loved you. Yeah, it's temporary. But he was willing to do it because he loved you. And do not make the mistake to think that this kind of love is the kind of love, well, when you get to heaven, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to accept Jesus. You can just keep waltz up to the gates of heaven and he's going to let you in. Absolutely not. It's not that kind of love. It's the kind of love that loves holiness and virtue. And if you reject the holy, virtuous sacrifice of God, that very love will become your enemy. It will demand your destruction because you denied the thing that God loves the most, His only begotten Son. I can't love like that, Pastor. I know you can't. Just remember one thing. The amazing love that He has is more than enough for our inability to love Him like that. And rest in that fact that the Creator became the created.